Now, shall we turn again to the book of Nehemiah to chapter 9, and taking up our reading once again at verse 9, continuing with this great address on the part of the leaders of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Coming again this morning to those verses from verse 16 to verse 21, but reading once more from verse 9. And thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through in the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Made us known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and law by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when thou had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Amen. May God bless those words to us. Last week in our sermons in this part of the book of Nehemiah, we saw how the children of Israel were reminded of the fact that their God was a pardoning God. What this part of the book of Nehemiah is all about, you remember, of course, is that gathering of the children of Israel in the streets of Jerusalem, where they have come together to worship the Lord their God, with an eye to making that vow unto the Lord that they're going to walk in the light of God's word all the days of their life. And so up to this point in our sermons, we've seen how they worship the God as the God who had created and made them, as the God who had chosen them in Abraham their father, as the God who had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, how he had then led them and protected them and provided for them and spoke to them, even from Mount Sinai itself. All of that catalogue of what the Lord has been to that children of Israel is contained in the first part of that address that the leaders of the children of Israel make before the Lord. And then in this second part that we began to look at last week from verse 16 onwards, as I've said, they are reminded of the fact that the God that they worship is also a God of pardoning grace, and showed himself to be a pardoning God towards that people of long ago. Now you'll recall that that fact isn't immediately apparent as you come into this second part of this great address of the leaders of Israel to the Lord their God. What you are immediately confronted with, in fact, is a picture that's very black and black in the extreme. And it concerns the people of Israel themselves in that verse 16 that begins the second part. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. As we saw, you remember, up to that point in that address, everything has been absolutely glorious. There hasn't been one discordant note in the whole of the address. The Lord is the God who has created them and redeemed them and chosen them and guided them. And everything is indeed to the honor and the glory of the Lord. Not one note of discord. But suddenly, you see, the whole picture changes. A whole tone is introduced into the address that wasn't there before. And you get all of those dread terms, sin and pride and arrogance and hardness of neck. And so everything, it appears on face value, has suddenly changed. Of course, it hasn't changed. And what has really taken place is this, that change of tone has been introduced simply to highlight the great theme of the address in the first place, which is the God that they worship and adore. And so although you get that pride, that arrogance, that behavior of the children of Israel, at the same time, that's only to throw into focus the goodness and the glory and the mercy of the Lord their God. Remember then, there are two buts. There's the one that turns the whole thing upside down from what God has done for those people. He has provided for them, having redeemed them, having created them even, having chosen them. But, it says in verse 16, but then our fathers dealt proudly and so forth. And so you get then that whole recounting of how they had sinned against the Lord until you come towards the end of verse 17. And then it says, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. So in fact, the theme is continued. The theme is the God that we worship and adore, and now they come to worship God as their pardoning God. And bear in mind then, my friends, that the only way really that we see God as a pardoning God is always against the background and the backdrop of sin. A pardoning God isn't a concept that's relevant or understandable unless it's against a background of sin. Adam before the fall knew nothing of worshipping God as a pardoning God. A pardoning God is a relevancy only to those who have known their sin and their rebellion against the Lord and have felt then the pardoning grace of God towards them. That's why Christ is a Savior to sinners. And to none other, because Christ as a Savior is only relevant to those who know their sin, acknowledge their sin, and receive Christ as the sinner's Savior. And so to all of these other aspects of God now is added this. God is not only their Creator, God is not only their electing God, their redeeming God, their providing God, all of these things. God is their pardoning God. He is the God of long-suffering grace and patience towards them. And they worship God then in that fashion also. The application to us, of course, in all our worship of God, always this facet of God towards us, that he is the God of all pardon and grace towards us. Now then, keeping within that same section, you see how then those leaders of the children of Israel then recount, in fact, how God expressed his pardoning grace and his long-suffering and his patience towards those people. Now look at verse 18 again. And taking up at that point where they remember how the children of Israel sinned that great sin in making themselves a golden calf, which they acknowledged as their Savior. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. And then they begin to recount how the Lord hadn't forsaken them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. So God showed his pardoning grace, showed his long-suffering and patience towards that people of Israel in that he didn't remove the pillar from them that was to guide them. He gave them his good spirit. He withheld not the manna from heaven from their mouths, and he gave us them water for their thirst. And so he showed his loving kindness. He showed his pardoning grace. And this is the way they remember that God did that. Now, the important thing to bear in mind is this. Those things, in fact, that the leaders of the children of Israel recount are things that the children of Israel were granted all their journeys through in the wilderness. In fact, the pillar of fire and cloud didn't depart from them right until they came to the borders of the promised land. The supply of manna never failed them right until they came to that point where they were coming into the land of promise. The water was always with them and always granted to them. So in fact, when they remember how God provided all of those things for them, they are remembering God especially by his abiding presence towards them. He never left them. And not only did he never leave them, he left those manifest tokens of his presence for them every step of the journey that they took and all the steps of the journey that they took. Because in his pardoning grace and mercy and long suffering, the Lord never withdrew himself from those people, but always granted his abiding presence to be with those people in the pillar, in the manna, in the water that he gave them to drink out of the rock. And so if we want to add then to every other aspect of God under which they worship God, now to all the rest, you see, they remember God as an abiding God. Now again, my friends, with regards to our most basic worship of God, in no way can we ever get away from that aspect of God towards us, that God has promised himself and proven himself to be the abiding God for his people by his presence now and forever in this journey, and then forever and ever he has promised to be with us now until we are with him forevermore. And so it's that then. Just keeping that one aspect before our minds, we turn to look again at the God that we're called to worship in all our worship of the Lord our God. Now, it's really that verse 20 that sits at the heart of the whole matter. See what the leaders of the children of Israel there say. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, they say. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. And of course, when we come to think in terms of the abiding presence of Christ or the abiding presence of God with us, we have the abiding presence of God in our day through that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. And it's through the Spirit of God that we have God and Christ's abiding presence right through all our earthly journeys until we are brought right into our Emmanuel's land at the end. Now, you see how that all comes out so gloriously, really, in this passage of Old Testament scripture. The three ways in which they remember God granting all of this presence with them is in the pillar and in the manna, the bread from heaven, and in the water from the rock. And what those three things are really, as the rest of the scriptures bear out, as the revelation of God gets more and more full right into the New Testament, is this: that they were all symbols of the Holy Spirit of God. The pillar of fire that led them by night, the pillar of cloud that guided them on their way through the day, all of that pointing forward to the Spirit of God, who would be the guide of the people of God all their journeys through, to take them on all their journeys until they are safely brought into heaven at last. That bread from heaven, as we saw a few weeks ago, very, very much a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also a symbol not only of the living word, which Christ was, but the written word, that word written, given, granted to us by the Holy Spirit, of which he is the author and the maker and the writer in all the work of the Godhead to our souls. And that water from the rock, my friends, that water from the rock is the very life of the people of God, without which we don't have spiritual life whatsoever, but we remain barren and arid and dry in our unbelief and in our deadness before God. Now, that's majestically borne out at that Feast of Tabernacles that the Lord attended, in that John chapter 7. Let me just remind you again what the Feast of Tabernacles was about. It was a remembrance. The people remembered how God had been with their fathers in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, of course, they had dwelt in booths and tents and tabernacles. So the people, you recall, they built those tents. They came out of their houses for the whole week of that feast. And they remembered the wilderness journeys when their fathers lived in tabernacles during those days. Other things that took place were this. One, at night, they had a great torchlight procession through the streets of Jerusalem to remember how they were guided by the fiery pillar at night in all their wilderness journeys. And then on the day, they would go to the pool of Siloam and they would fetch out great jars of water and they would pour out that water to remember how God had granted them water out of the rock during those wilderness journeys. Water out of the rock. Now the Word of God tells us, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ was, in fact, that rock. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, it doesn't mean literally that Christ was that rock. It was a spiritual rock. But you see, my friends, very simply it means this, that that rock out of which God fetched that water for the children of Israel in their wilderness journeys to sustain them and bring them on their way, that rock was a symbol of Christ who was to come. And two things were to happen to that rock. First of all, something was to be done to it, and then something was to come out of it. What was to be done to it was this, of course, it was to be smitten. Moses was to lift up his rod, and he was to smite that rock. And when that rock was smitten, then out of that rock would come that water to assuage the thirst of the children of Israel and bring them on all their journeys. My friends, in all the scriptures of God, there's hardly a more clear graphic picture of Calvary than the smiting of that rock by Moses, the lawgiver of Israel, when God himself lifted up his rod and it fell upon his son on account of our violation of God's holy law, and Christ was smitten on the cross. That wasn't the end of it. Because on the last day of that great Feast of Tabernacles, when they remembered that rock and everything else about the wilderness, and they remembered how the water was poured out, it was on that last day of the feast that the Savior stood up and uttered those famous words concerning the water of life. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Then you get the Apostle John's exposition of that by the Spirit of God. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Christ is the rock that was smitten, but the Spirit of God was the water that came out of the rock to give life and sustain life for all who believed in Christ. The Holy Ghost was not yet given, that is, not yet given, in all the fullness in which he was to be given, now that Christ had come. And the reason why he was not yet given in all of that fullness was because that Christ at that point was not yet glorified. That is, he had not yet been crucified. He had not yet been smitten. He had not yet been laid in the grave. He had not yet been raised up. He had not yet ascended to the right hand of his Father. But once he had done all of that work associated with the cross and Calvary, then the Spirit would pour out of Christ and out of the death of Christ on the behalf of us. You remember Peter on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, he says, this is that which was spoken by the Holy Ghost. Christ has ascended and has poured forth this which ye do now see and hear. Very simply, my friends, Christ was to go to the cross, and then the Spirit was to be granted to us. And the whole arrangement of God then, first of all, that smitten rock, out of that smitten rock, all the provision of the Holy Spirit for us as the water of life, as the bread to sustain us, as the pillar to guide us and to lead us in all our way. And so those Old Testament people of God, of course they had that measure and that degree of the Holy Spirit of God that God ordained for that time. Moses himself had the Holy Spirit to guide them and lead them and instruct them. The elders of Israel who bore that work with him, they had the Spirit of God. Bezalel, the man, and the others with him who built the tabernacle and sewed together the holy garments for the priesthood, they had the Spirit of God. But it wasn't until Christ came that the Spirit of God came in all his fullness. But when he came, my friends, he came as surely as water out of that smitten rock in the wilderness. He came as surely as that pillar of fire and cloud to guide them in their way. He came as surely as the manna came from heaven to sustain them all their journey through. And so when those leaders of Israel remember how God indeed exercised his long-suffering, pardoning, patient grace towards those people, they remember this. Thou gavest also thy good Spirit unto them. And those other manifestations of it, of course, they saw those and knew them. But as I say, we standing in this day when Christ has come and ascended and the Spirit has been poured out on the church of Christ, then we can see in fact that all of that is all bundled up together in all of those precious symbols that were to point us to the Spirit of God for us. And so when it comes to our worship, and of course we do worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in all our worship, my friends, always to remember that we have been granted the abiding presence of God by his Spirit. May we always remember it, feed upon it, live upon it, assuage our thirst from it, know it, receive the guidance of the Spirit as the Lord has granted that to us. Now, we're never to miss that. You see that nice word then, thou gavest also thy good Spirit unto them. Thy good Spirit. Let me just gather up one or two thoughts as that has been applied throughout the ages of the church, indeed, that the Spirit of God is a good Spirit. Listen to these few words, and I'll just really repeat them. As God, of course, he is good essentially. That is, he shares in the threefold ascription of holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, which is put up to the triune God, a holy Son, a holy Father, a Holy Ghost, a Holy Spirit. He is good benevolently, tenderly bearing with all our waywardness, striving with our rebellious wills, quickening us from our death and sin, and then training us for the skies as a loving nurse fosters her child. He is good operatively, that is, in all his operations. All his works are good in the most eminent degree. He suggests good thoughts, prompts good actions, reveals good truths, applies good promises, assists in good attainments, and leads to good results. There is no spiritual good in all the world of which he is not the author and the sustainer. He is good officially, that is, in all his offices, whether as comforter, instructor, guide, sanctifier, quickener, or intercessor, he fulfills his office well, and each work is fraught with the highest good to the church of God. They who yield to his influences become good. They who obey his impulses do good. They who live under his power receive good. Let us then act towards so good a person according to the dictates of gratitude. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to them. Never took away the pillar to lead them. Never took away the manna to feed them. Never took away the water to quench their thirst. And in all of those ways, my friends, the Holy Spirit of God is given far, far, far above measure than those Old Testament Israelites ever experienced to us in the churches of Christ. Now, look at the other word. What you might call that overall descriptive word with regards to what the Holy Spirit was given and granted to do. Thou gavest also thy good spirit, it says, to instruct them. Instruct them. Literally, it means to cause them to act wisely. Why did God give his spirit to Israel, indeed to the church of Christ? To cause us to act wisely. That means to act in the way of knowing his will, doing his will, and rejoicing in the will of God as revealed by his spirit through his word of truth. And that's why the Lord ever gave his good spirit to those people in the wilderness, as I say. That's why the Spirit of God is given to us. First the rock is smitten, out of it comes the water poured out, and the Spirit becomes our guide, our counselor, our instructor, to cause us to act wisely before our God. Now, in fact, then, if you take those great words of our Savior concerning the Spirit who was to come once he was to be glorified, you would have to say the definitive statement concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. No use going to any opinions of men when it is Christ himself who tells us about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the upper room, before he went to the cross, he tells the disciples, not only that there is a comforter coming, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that may abide with you forever. He tells them also what that comforter is going to do when he comes. And if you break it all down, of course, in their well-known verses in John chapter 16, you'll see, in fact, that the Lord is speaking about the Holy Spirit as the instructor, as the one who in all his ways will cause the people of God to act wisely. The Lord says, in fact, that he will reprove men and women. He will teach them what is right and what is wrong. He will reprove of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He says he will guide us into all the truth. He says he will take of the things of mine and show them unto you. When we think in terms of the Spirit of God, my friends, operative in the churches of Christ, this is how he operates. This is his great work, his great calling, his great office in the whole scheme of our soul's salvation. Now, just listen to the words. Well known, but we'll just go through them anyway. Nevertheless, says the Lord, I tell you a truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The dear old disciples were absolutely in their boots because the Lord had told them that he was going away to the death of the cross. Nevertheless, says the Lord, it is expedient for you that I go away. Because if I go not away, that is to the death of the cross, the Comforter will not come. The rock must be smitten in order for the water to come forth. And when the Spirit has come, he says, then he shall reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. That's a legal term. Reprove means convict. It means to enter in a set of evidence which is absolutely beyond doubt and is only cast out of men and women's thoughts and thinking through their own arrogance or their own unbelief. And that's what the Spirit of God does. That's why he has granted us the word that he has written. So that by that very word that he has written, each and every one of us, my friends, might stand convinced and convicted of our sin before the Lord our God, reproved by the Advocate, the Holy Spirit of God, who was to come into the world for that very purpose. My friends, when the Spirit of God then begins to work in a person's heart and mind, an unconverted person's heart and mind, what he does is he reproves that. He reproves them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Lord defines what he means by that. Of sin, he says, because they believe not in me. No, the people would realize that to the full. What is sin? What is the sin that the Holy Spirit of God convicts people of? Their drunkenness or their thievery, all of those things are sins. But the sin that a person needs convicted of and reproved concerning is their failure to trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why you can get, according to the standards of this world, the most moral, upright person that you can imagine who's going to hell. Because they fail to trust in Christ. You remember that statement a few weeks ago that we mentioned from old George Smeaton concerning conscience. You remember what he said, that conscience can convict a man or a woman or a young person of any sin under the heavens, apart from the sin of unbelief in Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can convince a person that they have rejected Christ and spurned Christ and trampled underfoot the blood of Christ that he shed on the cross. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But my friends, that's the only convicting work that leads to true salvation in the heart and in the soul. When he comes, says the Savior, he will reprove the world of sin. Of sin. Because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, he says, because I go to my Father. What does our Lord mean? Well, he means this, my friends, that when you look to Christ through the eyes that the Holy Spirit of God gives you, then you realize that you've got nothing but nothing to plead before God that would allow you into God's holy presence at last. I go to my Father, says Christ. Nobody else goes. That is, nobody else has a right to go. Because nobody else has the righteousness with which to go. And when we look at Christ, the one who ascends into heaven, my friends, we realize we can never be in heaven unless we go on the terms and the strength of Christ's righteousness alone. Christ's righteousness must bring us to heaven. He'll reprove of judgment, he says, because the prince of this world is judged. What does that mean? Well, it means this, my friends, that we're either of Christ or of the devil. And as Christ ascended into heaven and takes to heaven all who believe in him, so the devil is cast into the lake of fire in judgment and takes with him all who are his and have failed to believe in Christ. That's what the Spirit does. When he comes, he reproves of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And when the Spirit of God comes to instruct a soul to walk and act wisely, it's that way that he works to bring us to God. Then he goes on working. The Savior goes on showing what else he does. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. When he is come, he will guide you into all truth. I have many things to say unto you now, but you cannot bear them now. The dear old disciples, Pentecost hadn't come. Many of the things that the Savior had spoken to them were absolute riddles. They just didn't know what he was speaking about. They couldn't understand the prophets that he was expounding. They had their own earthbound system of theology that absolutely clouded their eyes to the truth until the Spirit came. My friends, there's not a more marvelous, magnificent transformation in a group of men than you see revealed in the disciples prior to Pentecost and after Pentecost. No nonsense now about earthly thrones and all of these other carnal things. Why? Because the Spirit of truth had come and had led them into all truth. Now they saw what Christ was speaking about. Now they saw what the Exodus meant. Now they saw what the Lamb of Passover was all about. Now they saw what Solomon's temple was concerned with. Now they saw the priesthood. Now they saw everything. Because the Spirit came and guided them like that pillar of fire and cloud guided them into all the truth. But it's two-tier, because the Spirit of God, my friends, keeps guiding the people of God into that self-same truth that was granted for that apostolic band to know and set on record by the Holy Spirit of God for us. That other lovely word that the Lord spoke concerning the Comforter, when he is come, he says, he shall bring all things to your remembrance. And again, remember when the Lord was with them, they didn't even remember the things that he said. Only after he had died and risen again and the Spirit was come, then they remembered. Remember how he said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They remembered. You know, a very comforting thing to know that the Holy Spirit of God works like that with us yet. Isn't it the case that you find yourself in a strait or something or other, and suddenly there comes a word of God to your mouth that absolutely meets your case? Maybe even a word that, humanly speaking, you'd forgotten about. The Spirit brings it to our remembrance. Dear old John Bunyan tells about one day when he was walking in the fields, and he says, I had many dashes upon my conscience, because he realized indeed that for all, he was a sinner before God. Then he says, this word suddenly came to my remembrance. Thy righteousness is in heaven. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And he says, then I could look. Now, I don't know if you remember what a farthing was. New pennies just been discarded because it's useless. And you know, they could do that probably with 10 pences for that matter. But a new penny, a new half penny, discarded now, no longer legal currency. In fact, a half penny is more than an old penny was. Well, that old penny was divided into two and a half pennies, and that half penny was divided into two quarter pennies, which were called farthings. So, and realize how much it was. Well, says John Bunyan, now, he says, I could look not at the farthings that seemed to be in my pocket, but the gold that was in my chest in heaven. You see, just the word that he needed when he was looking at himself and his own tawdry attempts at being righteous before God, suddenly this word, thy righteousness is in heaven. And that took him on and caused him to go on. And it's the Spirit of God that does that. It's the Spirit of God, my friends, that stirs up our hearts and our minds to remember those things that are good for us and needful for us in all our journeys. And of course, this also, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. What is the great work of the Spirit of God? To glorify Christ. To glorify Christ. And oh, my friends, would to God that many sincere people in our day would come to realize that. Here is the Savior's definitive word on all the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is his work. He shall glorify me. He shall not speak of himself. Don't you see? The Spirit of God is doing his work in that place and time in our life when Christ is glorified. That doesn't mean that one person of the Godhead is set over and above another, but all the persons of the Godhead work in perfect harmony to the glory of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Old Ralph Erskine had that lovely illustration about honey, where he likens grace to honey. And he says, in the Father, we have honey in the flower. God is a God of all grace. But the grace in God is so far away from us if we only look to God as such himself. But he says, in Christ, we have honey in the comb. Christ brought the grace of God down to us, and it's presented to us in Jesus Christ the Son, but we still don't have it. He says, but in the Spirit, we have honey in the mouth. Honey from the comb, that droppeth sweeter far. And the Christ of God brings down the grace of God from God, and the Spirit of God applies the grace of God in Christ to our spiritual mouths, to all them that believe. He shall take of mine everything concerning Christ, his words, his works, his wonders. He shall take of mine and shall show them unto you. That's how the Spirit is glorified. That's the true charismata of the Word of God. The Spirit of God doesn't want to speak of himself. He wants to speak of Christ to us. And so the Spirit was given to these people to cause them to act wisely. And as I say, as to them, then surely to us. And as he came, as a pillar comes, as a pillar to guide, as water to assuage, as bread in the word. Because the Spirit of God never works independently from his word. You see, the word of God is the Holy Spirit of God's textbook. That's how he works. Never works apart from the word of God. You don't get somebody that teaches mathematics in a school working out with the maths textbook. Start telling your children that 2 and 2 is 6, you would have something to say about it. No, no. They work according to the textbook. My friends, the Holy Spirit of God works according to his own textbook that he has written and given. It's his truth that he opens up. It's his truth that he sets before us continuously. And so in this place, when the children of Israel have sinned and all the rest, notwithstanding, the Lord forsook them not, granted all his abiding presence to be with them. And just one last thing. You see the actual setting in which the leaders of Israel remember how God didn't take his presence away from them. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and so forth. when they had made the golden calf, even then the Lord didn't take his presence from them. And you remember, of course, that was an account of the fact of Moses, their mediator, interceding on their behalf. Christ always intercedes for us. But you remember what Moses said to the Lord. He says, Lord, go with me into the wilderness with these people. And the Lord said to Moses, my presence shall surely go with thee. And then dear old Moses said, Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hither. He wasn't being impudent, not for a minute, not Moses. He was simply stating a fact. And he was saying, Lord, unless your presence is going to be with us on our way to Canaan, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. And my friends, isn't it the case that the journey would be a terrible journey if Christ wasn't with us by his presence through the Spirit? Heaven itself wouldn't really be much to be desired if Christ himself wasn't to be there. And the Lord gives us his Spirit for all our journey, for all our work, for all our labor, for everything. When they had built the temple again, you'll recall in the earlier part of Ezra, you remember the great motivation that was set before them. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. And right to that day when they rebuilt the temple, they were still relying on that promised presence of God by his Spirit in those Old Testament days. And in these New Testament days, my friends, we can lean 1,000 times more on that promise, because now we see all that the riven rock ever meant, all that the pillar ever pointed to, all that the manna was ever directing us up to, all that the water really was in all the fullness. Christ is in all the scriptures, and through the scriptures, Christ is presented to us by the Spirit. And so when we worship the Lord, and I'm sure we do endeavor, may we continue to endeavor to do it, to worship God in all of these ways, creator and maker and chooser and redeemer and provider, pardoning God and the God who has promised to abide with us by his Spirit even forever. I will give you another comforter, and he will abide with you forever. Forever.